Amen, amen. All right. open your Bible tonight to Revelation chapter 17. And I need a little help, a couple of guys up here just to do a handout, if you will. They're right here on the front. I apologize that this handout is so big. I did it on my computer, and I don't know what I was thinking. I was thinking I was setting this up for 8.5 by 11, and it's 11 by 17. So, but it just so happens that it folds neatly in half, so you can still fold it up and take it home with you if you want to. I think it'll be helpful. I hope it'll be helpful. And I'll explain it to you. We're going to be teaching from a little bit of it this evening. And I love charts and graphs and things like that because it helps me anyway. It's the way I learn. And I love to lay things out in like a linear way. And so what we're looking at tonight is the composition. We're studying Revelation 17 and 18. And that is the kingdom of the Antichrist. And so we're looking at the composition of that kingdom. And some of this is so obvious that, I mean, of course, if you've been in our church for a while, there's not a lot that's going to be new tonight. We're going to maybe reiterate some things and may touch on some verses that you weren't familiar with. I hope they'll be a blessing to you. But I wanted, some people are intimidated by the prophecies in the Bible that speak of the future. I mean, that speak of the tribulation and the future of Israel. But it's hard to overlook such a big portion of your Bible. If you took the prophecy out of your Bible, you'd be left with half a Bible. Less than half, because more than half of it is prophetic. It's God showing you the future. It's that kind of a book. He's that kind of a God, obviously. If he's God, he knows the future. And if this is a book that came from God, then it's accurate about the future. And it tells us the future. It tells us what's, you know, and when some of these things were written, it was the present. They were prophesying the future, but it's our present. It was written so long ago, and it was looking to the days that you and I are, you know, these days are upon us right now. So to have any sense of what's going on around us, have any sense of what's going on in the world, it is important for us to consider these things. And I don't apologize for it. I'm no expert or anything like that in prophecy. There's a lot better books to read than anything I'll ever produce. But it's just to try to put it together in a way that is understandable for us. And so what I did is I took the six main prophetic passages in the Bible that deal with the kingdom of the Antichrist. They're all right here, six columns. These are the main prophetic passages that tell you about the Antichrist, who he is, what his kingdom will be like. Most of it's in Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 11. Those four chapters there. And then two chapters in the book of Revelation. Now, many other prophetic passages deal with things concerning the tribulation, concerning the things that are coming. But these passages deal with the kingdom of the Antichrist, him and his kingdom. And that's what's being put together right now all around us. All right. Satan isn't waiting for when the rapture occurs and we're out of the way and then he starts building it. He's building it right now. He's building it around us. He's been building it for a long time, probably from the very beginning of the church age in the days of the Apostle Paul. He said the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So it was already, Satan was already at work setting the foundation for what would be the kingdom of the Antichrist in these last days. It's being put together right before our eyes. So it's good for a Christian to kind of know what's going on so that you don't inadvertently help the devil in any way. You know, we want to pray against it and warn people and so on and so forth. But here are those six passages, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, 11, Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. We're in chapter 17 in Revelation. And we're going to back up and look at some of this. We're going to look at it in reverse. We're not going to look at all of this. We're primarily just going to deal with that yellow band down at the bottom. That's where most of the focus is going to be tonight. And it's really just to get us started. It's not the main subject tonight. But we're going to look at that column all the way on the right-hand side. That is just kind of an outline of Revelation chapter 17. And so if you have your Bible open there, you'll remember that in the beginning of Revelation chapter 17, we see the religious side of the Antichrist kingdom. That's called the great whore. That's the religious aspect of it. That's the spiritual abomination, which is probably Rome at the center, but it's not just Rome. It's an ecumenical world church that consists of every kind of idolatry that you can imagine. But the Pope is primarily the one, he's the main influence, other than the devil himself, in bringing all of this together. Right? He's been building it for centuries. But it obviously had to begin before the Roman Catholic Church, because this is rooted all the way back in ancient Babylon. So it's primarily idolatry. But remember, since the enemy that's coming is an anti-Christ, his attack is against the things that are dear to Christ. What is the dearest thing to Jesus Christ, would you say? His church. It's you. So if the Antichrist is out to destroy what's dear to Jesus Christ, then things related to the church and Christianity are going to be at the center of his kingdom. And one other thing would be the object of his hatred, and that would be Israel. Those are the two things that in this dispensation Satan hates, other than the word of God, of course, but the two groups of people that he hates are the church, the body of Christ, and the nation of Israel. And the two groups of people that have shed more blood of the saints, I'm talking about the saints from the body of Christ and God's ancient elect, the Jewish people, two groups. Now, there have been tyrannies that have come on the face of the earth that have shed the blood of millions and millions of people. I don't know how many people it's estimated that who was that guy, Ho Chi Minh or Mao Zedong? I mean, when he made the Great Purge in China, I mean, they say that Mao Zedong, 30 million people, 30 million Chinese died. And I'm sure there have been empires that have probably killed many more than that. But remember, in the Old Testament, God focused on one nation. You remember that? The only thing that mattered to God were the nations around Israel that had any connection to Israel. He seems to ignore other great empires that rose and fell. It's not significant to God. And in the New Testament period, the thing that's significant to the Lord are those nations that touch his people, either his people Israel or the body of Christ. And down through history, two groups have shed more blood of that group, have shed more of the blood of the saints, of the saved and of Jewish people, and you know who they are, the Roman Catholic Church and Islam. Those two entities, both of them religion-based, have shed more blood, that is the blood of the saints, which matters the most to God, than any other empire organization in history. So it's inconceivable that the kingdom of the Antichrist would not include Roman Catholicism and Islam in a unified form against the people of God. That is the basis of the Antichrist's kingdom in the last days. This ecumenical world church supported by an Islamic government, an Islamic world power. And it doesn't seem right now that all of those pieces are in place where that could happen next week. I don't know. But you never know how sometimes those sort of things can develop rather quickly when all the circumstances are right. But nevertheless, whether we see it fitting right now as being possible next week is irrelevant. It fits the scriptures. And that's all that I care about tonight. And that's what I want to show you. So in the column in your little chart on the right, you're going to see that's an outline of Revelation chapter 17. And if you look at Revelation 17, we read this last time. It says in verse number 7, "The angel said unto me, Wherefore dost thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman." All right, we've looked at that. We know who she is. "And of the beast." So there's a woman and a beast, and these two are the two parts of the Antichrist kingdom. All the way back to Nimrod, his kingdom had two parts: a tower, which was the religious part, and a city, which was the economic, political, whatever, military part. And every great dictator has always used both of those to control the people, and the Antichrist will be no different. So you have the religious side of it here with this woman, this great whore. Then you have the political, economic, military side of it with the beast. And the military, economic side of it supports the whore, supports the religion, until it no longer has any use for the religion and then destroys it. All right? And so, but the beast is what we're looking at right now. So the beast, it says, has seven heads and ten horns. And then in Revelation 17 goes into an explanation of what those seven heads are. We've seen them before, back in chapter 13 and even in chapter 12. But here in chapter 17, they represent something that is explained for us right here in the passage. The beast that thou sawest, and notice some of these important terms, was and is not, strange, right? And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Verse 9, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And we won't go into that again. We looked at it before. All through Scripture, mountains represent kingdoms, empires. All right, mountains are kingdoms. So these seven heads are simply seven kingdoms, one after the other in history, that have had a special relationship to the nation of Israel as persecutors in every single case. All right, and it says these seven heads are seven kingdoms on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. So these seven mountains, which are kingdoms, have had seven heads, seven federal heads, seven representative leaders of each one of those. Egypt had its pharaoh and so on and so forth. Rome had its Caesars and so on and so forth down through history. All right, so the seven kingdoms, we went through this before, but beginning with Egypt. Egypt is the first major kingdom in the Bible that directly persecutes the children of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. You remember that they ended up in captivity in Egypt. So these kingdoms, remember, it only, God is only counting from where these kingdoms have an effect on his people. So we start with Egypt, all right? And then we go to, and they're listed here in your chart as well. It says in verse number, before we look at the chart again, let's go to verse number 10. It says, and there are seven kings, five are fallen. So obviously, from the time that John was living, five of these mountains, kingdoms, and five of their kings are already gone. They're history. They're in the past. And one is, it says. So John was living at the time of the sixth of those kingdoms. All right. And it says, verse number 10, there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. So there's one that would rise after John. It says, and when he, that seventh, cometh, he must continue a short space. So the seventh wouldn't last long, all right, in comparison to the others. The Roman Empire lasted over 1,000 years. So the seventh one wouldn't be as long as some of the others. I don't even know how long the Egyptian Empire lasted, but it was probably close to 1,000 years from the earliest dynasties. But anyway, verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, I mean, even he is the eighth. So one of the previous ones couldn't be Rome, because Rome would have been the one that is in John's day. But one of the previous ones, one previous to John's day, would come again and would become the eighth. It says, and is of the seven. So the eighth is the last one of these kingdoms. The eighth is the kingdom of the Antichrist. But the eighth is connected to all seven of them. It has a connection to something in particular that came before Rome, because it's not connected necessarily to the one in which under which John lived. John lived in the days of the Roman Empire. It says, and verse 12, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So at the very, very end of the last days, 10 nations or 10 kings or 10 regions of the world. I've heard it explained various ways. But whoever it is, these are 10 world leaders of some sort. Could be the president of the United States, Hillary Clinton at that time, who knows. But it'll be 10 world leaders that are going to be, in their blind stupidity, are going to side with the Antichrist and give him assistance to their own destruction. And I'm a patriot and I love my country, but I tell you this, it doesn't look good for the future of America, the way we're going. But so, you know, rah, rah, rah. But anyway, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he, you think, like, why would people actually make war with the Lord Jesus Christ himself? You remember that spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience? It's the spirit of Satan, and all the unsaved have it working in them. You did too before you got saved. And then Jesus Christ performed an exorcism and cast it out, and the Holy Spirit came to inhabit you. But there is a spirit that works in all of them, and it is called and the children of disobedience, children of wrath. So, yes, the whole world could turn against Jesus Christ, and it will and does. And King of Kings and they that are with him, these are the saints coming back in at the end of the tribulation, the church coming back with Jesus Christ. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful, and we preached on that several times. So, all right, so but here are these nations listed in order. And on your little chart here on the right, you can see them just sort of outlined, a little easier to understand. Egypt, of course, being the first, that one's fallen. Assyria, that one's fallen. Babylon, that one fell. The nation of Judah, the tribe of Judah, went into captivity. Babylon was in power during the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and that one has fallen. And then Babylon was overthrown by Media Persia, and the Medes and Persians were overthrown by the Greeks, Alexander the Great, and then the Greek Empire was overthrown by the Roman Empire. And so five of them are fallen, just exactly the way the Bible said. One is, at the time that John wrote this, one was in existence. It was the Roman Empire. And one was to come that would continue for a short space. Now, here is where we take a little different position, I guess, than most. And it's only in the last few years, just from, you know, reading some things and looking at the Bible in a different way. I mean, looking at it at face value. There's a lot of reasons to come to the conclusion that when Jesus Christ comes back, he's fighting against an Islamic empire. There's a lot of reasons to believe that. The greatest reason is your Bible. Every nation mentioned in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Micah, every nation that Jesus Christ in his return is fighting against and is named specifically, we either spiritualize it until it means nothing, or we take it at face value. Every nation that Jesus comes back against in judgment is today an Islamic nation, without exception. So that means when Jesus Christ comes back, he's fighting against some sort of allied Islamic empire that is using an ecumenical church for its own purposes to deceive the gullible until it no longer has any use for that, and then it destroys it. But we're making a case, I guess, for an Islamic Antichrist and an Islamic Antichrist kingdom, which I believe is being built right in front of our eyes if you read it all and you see what's going on. Much of this world is being overrun by Islam. One brother even sent me a link to something concerning Palermo, of all places. I don't know if you guys saw that, but like the mafia in Palermo has just declared war on the Islamic, on immigrants in general, but most of whom happen to be Islamic. And the mayor of Palermo said, there's no difference right now between Palermo and Istanbul. That's what he described it as. 1,000 immigrants a week arriving in Palermo. 1,000 a week, most of those Islamic. So where Islam can't conquer by the sword, they conquer by immigration and assimilation. And it's happening all around us. But anyway, but the empire that arose after the Roman Empire, now people have often spiritualized this into being the Caesars, you know, the Roman Empire fell in 476, and after the Roman Empire fell, the popes took over, right? And so the seventh, out of which comes the eighth, would have been, in almost every book on prophecy by Bible believers today, you're going to see the seventh in Revelation chapter 17 is the Roman Catholic Church. And therefore, the Antichrist comes out of Europe or the UN or the European Union or out of the Catholic Church itself. And most people would say and teach that the Pope will be the Antichrist. Now, down through history, many Bible-believing Christians, the Waldensians, believe that. The Waldensians, who are our brothers and sisters, our ancestors spiritually, they helped to give us our King James Bible. But many of those groups down through history proclaimed boldly that the Pope was the Antichrist. But remember, most of them weren't dealing with the effects of a global effort on the part of Islam to conquer the world. It wasn't something that was conceivable at that time. But it's certainly conceivable now because we see it spread all around the globe, right? From Russia to South America to the U.S. There are over 1,000 mosques in the United States right now. You know that? 1,000 mosques. Someone told me that, I forget what city it is in near Detroit, just elected an Islamic mayor. Hamtramck or Dearborn. Dearborn, Michigan, just elected an Islamic mayor. The city is mostly Islamic. Dearborn is not a little town. It's a major town. So little by little, we see that effort, taking place all around us. But actually, the Roman Empire didn't cease in 476. Rome fell, and the western part of the empire was conquered by the Goths, which are usually portrayed as in history and as barbarians. You know, the barbarians overran Rome, and the Roman Empire fell. Do you know that the Goths were Christians? They have a Gothic Bible that came out in the 3rd century. The king of the Goths was a born-again Christian. And so they were warlike, but it wasn't like something noble and just fell. No, God was judging. God was just judging. He was using Christians to do it. And the Roman Empire fell, but it didn't cease to exist. It really just moved east. Because long before the Western Roman Empire fell, Constantine had already moved his capital out of Rome. He's in the 3rd century or 4th century AD. So in the mid-300s, that's 100 years before the Western Empire fell, Constantine and the capital of the Roman Empire was already gone. The imperial court, the Senate, and everything else, they were gone. That's what enabled the Catholic Church in that vacuum of power with the Caesar gone, the Senate gone, all that pomp and circumstance gone, with the emperor himself 1,000 miles east, that allowed the Pope to begin to apply to himself greater and greater power and glory. And it contributed, the timing was perfect, the devil used it, and it contributed to the growing power of the Roman Catholic Church. And the popes just slowly assigned to themselves all the previous privileges of the Caesars and the Senate. And they became, they began to reign like kings. But the Roman Empire didn't fall. Constantine just moved the capital to a city in the east, renamed it Constantinople, built a glorious city there. It was a beautiful city. It didn't quite rival Rome, but it was a beautiful city, and all the majesty and the wealth of the empire was still in the east. And in the east, it continued on for another 1,000 years. So the Roman Empire didn't fall in 476. It continued on in the eastern part of the empire for 1,000 more years. There was still a Roman emperor in Constantinople for hundreds of years after Rome fell and the Western Roman Empire fell. So the Roman Empire didn't end in 476. It actually didn't end until 1453. And that's when the Turks, Muslims from what is now Turkey, they were Turks. I forget the guy's name. I think his name was Othman. He was the first. Wasn't the first Muslim, of course, because that started with Muhammad in 600 and something. But Othman, in the 1400s, lived in Turkey. He was a great war leader, and he had a tremendous army And the Byzantine, that was the name of the Roman Empire in those years. It was the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire. They had soldiers outposted everywhere around their empire. But the Muslims were pushing them out little by little from the Middle East back toward Europe. And as they got closer and closer to their capital, the Roman capital was Constantinople, which is just across that little, I forget what that thing is, that little narrow body of water that separates Europe from the rest, from Asia. I mean, that part, Turkey, on the other side of that water, was all Muslim. It had Byzantine outposts of soldiers, but the populace were Muslims. And so it wasn't too much of a task for the Muslims to drive out the Byzantine soldiers, and eventually Othman and his soldiers cross that body of water and attack Constantinople in 1453, and they took it. The emperor was killed. The city fell. God even used something as tragic as that to be a blessing, because many of the Greek manuscripts that are the basis of our King James Bible were in Constantinople, and they were taken out of the city for safekeeping and spread out into Europe, and many people in Europe were seeing them for the first time, including Erasmus and other men that eventually gave us our King James Bible. So God used a bad thing even there to produce a good thing and give us our Bible. But Constantinople fell. Othman renamed the capital Istanbul, and for the next almost 500 years, the Ottoman Empire, named after Othman, the Ottoman Empire ruled the Middle East. It was a worldwide, a recognized leadership. All of the Muslims in the world recognized the leadership of the caliph, or caliph, however they say that, whose capital was in Istanbul. So for the first time, the Islam had a almost like a global impact, and it ruled the world. It conquered Jerusalem 64 years after it took Constantinople. The Ottomans conquered Jerusalem in 1517, the same year that the Reformation started, and they ruled Jerusalem. It's weird, but for exactly 400 years. 1917, Allenby, a British general, liberated Jerusalem from the Ottomans. And so for 400 years, remember what God cares about. He cares about who's messing with his city and who's messing with his people. For 400 years, the Ottoman Empire ruled Jerusalem. And then after World War I, the Ottoman Empire was dismantled because they picked the wrong side in that fight. They sided with Germany. And as a part of all those treaties and armistice stuff afterwards, the Ottoman Empire was dismantled. And I think in 1924, the caliph was vacated from all of his power, and Turkey became like a secular government. And so there was no more Islamic rule. It was just a secular government like any other country. But the Ottoman Empire is what succeeded the Roman Empire, not the Roman Catholic Church. It was the Ottoman Empire that overthrew. Each one of these was overthrown by the one after it. And the Roman Catholic Church didn't overthrow the Roman Empire. I mean, Assyria overthrew Egypt. Babylon overthrew Assyria. Medo-Persia overthrew Babylon. Greece overthrew Medo-Persia. Rome overthrew Greece. Who overthrew the Roman Empire? It wasn't the Pope, but it was the Ottomans in 1453. They set up an Islamic kingdom. It came to an end. It received, you could say, a deadly wound at that time. But do you know what the Islamic dream is ever since then? The Islamic Brotherhood was formed immediately after that, 1924, the same year that the caliph lost power. The Islamic Brotherhood was formed, or Muslim Brotherhood was formed, and their stated goal is for Islam to rule the world. And if not by the sword, then by immigration. 1924. That has been their goal, is to reestablish the Ottoman Caliphate, to reestablish one leader over the Islamic world, and they'll either use those religions that cooperate with them or kill those religions that don't cooperate with them. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope himself, has a long history of cooperating when he was in a position of weakness, and of course, obliterating his enemies when he was in a position of strength. but they will, like a chameleon, they will change with the wind whenever they need to. Think about this also. I don't know if I've said this before, but I mean, obviously the most important city in the world is, right, it's not Vegas, it's not New York. Vegas could blow up tomorrow, and you know what? Even if New York, something happened to New York, God would take care of his people, but New York would not be a loss in heaven. The only city that matters to God is Jerusalem. That's the city of the great king. Jesus is going to reign there. The most important history in the world is the history that has included whatever's happened in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is only holy to three religions. It's only sacred to three religions. Christianity, obviously. The Jewish people, obviously. And one other religion, Islam. So it's impossible that in these last days that the Antichrist would not have, as part of his strategy, some sort of a union between Islam and Roman Catholicism. That'll be the makeup of his kingdom. Well, before we look at some things, I want to just give you I got a lot here. We won't have time for it all, but I want to just go down to the bottom of that column on the right-hand side, if you will, and where it says number 7, the Ottoman Empire. That's just briefly what I just finished telling you. But number 8, remember in Revelation chapter 17 that the Antichrist, the 8th kingdom, which is the kingdom of the Antichrist, is of the 7. It has to have a connection. But remember, it has a particular connection to which of the previous kingdoms? Does anybody remember? Greece, number 5. Because he says the one that was before John, that was Greece, is coming again. It's going to come up out of the bottomless pit. It'll be here on the earth for a short while. And out of that will come the 8th, which will be the Antichrist. So that means the kingdom of the Antichrist has some particular connection to number 5, to Greece. Now, when we talk about the Greek Empire, we're not talking about Greece in a sense, European Greece. But remember, Alexander conquered a huge part of the world. He started out from Macedonia and went east. And his kingdom was all, for the most part, east of Greece. It included Turkey, Syria, Iraq, Persia or Iran today, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Egypt, and part of the other countries that are just below Chad, whichever country that is just below Egypt. But Alexander's empire is for the most part was the Middle East, including Turkey and then Greece. Well, you remember the story. He didn't live long. He died at 33. He died after a 7-year campaign to conquer the world. He got as far as India, and he had to start back home. He came back and stopped in Babylon, settled there, and decided to make Babylon his kingdom, the head of his kingdom, and he died there in Babylon. But he died without leaving any instructions for what would happen after his death. After his death, his generals fought among themselves, and they divided the kingdom up into 4 parts. 4 of his generals took a different part of the kingdom. 2 of those generals we don't even care anything about. They don't matter to God because their kingdoms never touched Israel. But 2 of those kings that divided up what was left of Alexander's empire, God writes about those 2 kings in the book of Daniel because their 2 kingdoms had an influence and an effect upon Israel after the death of Alexander the Great. I don't remember the date that he died, but anyway, after his death, the two parts of his kingdom that were divided up that affected Israel would have been, one part was given to, I'm trying to remember the guy that took Egypt. The guy that took Syria and Iraq and Iran and that whole part of the Middle East and Turkey was Seleucus. And Seleucus and his descendants ruled that part of the world for the next 350 years. And it's called the Seleucid dynasty. All right. So his descendants, one after the other, ruled that part of the world. They get a mention in the book of Daniel. The king of that part of Alexander's old empire is called in the book of Daniel the king of the north. Why? Because it was north of Israel, north of Jerusalem. But also in the book of Daniel, it mentions the king of the south, Ptolemy. Right. Ptolemy, his general Ptolemy, took Egypt and all those kingdoms from Egypt and south of that. So what's in the middle of, right in the middle is Israel. So the king of the south and his descendants, and the king of the north and his descendants fought back and forth over the next few hundred years. And guess what was always in the middle of this tug of war? Every time one, the king of the north went down to fight the king of the south, he had to go through Israel. It was the only way to get there. On the way, they'd plunder, they'd rape, they'd destroy, they'd mess with the Jewish people. The king of the south would go north to fight the king of the north, and on the way, you've got to go through Israel. And the people of God would suffer again. Sometimes they were under the authority of the Egyptians, sometimes they were under the authority of the Seleucids, the king of the north. The book of Daniel describes the whole thing. Daniel chapter 11 describes the battles that went back and forth with Jerusalem in the middle. One of the most famous of those kings of the north was a guy named Antiochus the Fourth. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means an appearance of God, an actual, because he believed that he was God. He believed that he was God in the flesh. He put that on his coins, God in the flesh. And he's a forerunner, a type, a picture of the Antichrist himself. Antiochus the Fourth gets a shout out in the book of Daniel also. Daniel chapter 8 mentions him specifically and describes him as a forerunner, a picture of what the Antichrist will be like and what the Antichrist will do. And he desecrated the temple. He set himself, set a statue of Zeus up in there as an idol to be worshipped. He poured pig's blood in the temple, and so on and so forth. A lot of things that we don't have time to go into. But he's a pretty nasty guy in history, but he's a pretty important guy because he's a picture of what the Antichrist will be and what the Antichrist will do. So that's the reason that God connects the kingdom of the Antichrist with the fifth of those fallen kingdoms, which was the kingdom of Greece. Not Alexander the Great, but what was left of Alexander the Great's empire. Alexander ruled for a relatively short period of time. He came with great power, and then he died. His kingdom lasted much, 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 much longer than him, than his life, but it was divided up into those four parts. Now, what I want to do now is go down. We're just going to look at this yellow band across the bottom, because the yellow band across the bottom is going to trace the portions of the previous five prophecies. We're not going to look at all of the previous five prophecies back through Revelation 13 and Daniel and all that, but just the part of those prophecies that apply to the Antichrist. What can we pull out of those that is relevant, okay? At the bottom on the right-hand column, number 8, the Antichrist kingdom, it says, the beast was before John, is not, meant was not in existence in John's day, but it said that he would ascend in the last days, is of the seven, and becomes the eighth. It can only mean one kingdom. It had to be Greece. All right, a religious political kingdom composed of Satan's ecumenical world church, with the Pope probably, I think, as the false prophet, supported temporarily by the UN and an Islamic caliphate under an Islamic antichrist. It's pretty much all there in Revelation 17. All right, but if we go back to Revelation 13, remember in Revelation 13, if you want to flip back there real fast, just look at one verse. Revelation 13, whereas chapter 17 describes the kingdom of the Antichrist, Revelation 13 describes the man, the Antichrist himself. And in Revelation 13, a couple of important things stand out. Number 2, verse 2, and the beast. And you see that it's connected here. This beast also is pictured as seven heads and 10 horns in verse 1. So there's the connection between 13 and chapter 17. And verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. Now, keep that in mind. Make a note of that. Circle that. Underline that. Whatever. He's like unto a leopard. And his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon, Satan, of course, from chapter 12, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. I saw one of his heads wounded to death. Now, the heads are explained in chapter 17 as kingdoms. So, one of these kingdoms is dealt a death blow, but it's not fatal, it rises again, all right? Which I think will be the Islamic Ottoman Empire. One of its heads, as it was, were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. They worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. All right, so he reigns for 3.5 years. But the important thing out of that, or the thing that's relevant to this study tonight, is just in verse number 2, that he was like unto a leopard. And that's a description of previous kingdoms. They're described in Daniel. But notice the main characteristic. He's got feet like a bear, mouth like a lion, and the power of the dragon, but he himself is like unto the leopard. So his greatest similarity is compared to the leopard. All right, well, let's back up and see what we're talking about here. Let's go to the previous prophecy in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 describes the wars between the king of the north, or the descendants of the Seleucid kings, Antiochus probably in particular, and the king of the south, the descendants of the Ptolemies in Egypt. And they fight back and forth. Israel's in the middle. Daniel chapter 11 describes these wars. And remember, when Daniel wrote this, none of this had happened yet. When Daniel wrote this, this was hundreds of years in the future. This is some book, isn't it? All the details, God is describing wars and battles that wasn't in the millennium and in the tribulation. This was a few hundred years in the future from Daniel's time. And it came to pass, historically, we can look back and see, historically, it happened exactly like Daniel said it would happen. All right? So in Daniel chapter 11, he describes these wars between the king of the south and the king of the north. But at some point here, and I don't know where to draw the line, but at some point in Daniel chapter 11, it's obvious that he is not talking about a human any longer. You remember back in Ezekiel chapter 28, where God describes the prince of Tyre? And then the description sort of changes, and then it says of the prince of Tyre that he was in the Garden of Eden. Like, so all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit went just, he jumped in one verse from talking about a real man, the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre in Lebanon, to someone who's still called the prince of Tyre, but who walked in the Garden of Eden. So the Holy Spirit is immediately making you see the link between that man, the prince of Tyre, Lebanon, which is for the most part an Islamic country today, not completely, but much of it is, and Satan himself. The rest of Ezekiel 28 describes Lucifer. He does the same thing in Isaiah chapter 14 when he's describing the king of Babylon. In the beginning of that portion, he's talking about a real literal guy. And then without any warning, the Holy Spirit doesn't tell you, okay, I'm spiritualizing now, wake up. Without even giving you any warning, he goes from describing a real guy to describing a future man, describing Satan himself. So the same is true in Daniel chapter 11. At some point in this chapter, this description changes from Antiochus, or one of the kings of the north in Syria, to the Antichrist himself. Now, I tend to draw that line somewhere like around verse number 36. I could be wrong, because I was reading this chapter again today, and now I'm thinking, well, there's a possibility it could be a lot sooner. But wherever you draw this line, the chapter starts out talking about two real men, two real kings, fighting back and forth. But then you get down to verse number 21, it says, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Now that could be Antiochus, because when he went against Jerusalem, he attacked the high priest, the prince of the covenant. And he removed him from office and put his own guy in there and desecrated the temple. So this could still be historical, or it could be a preview of what the Antichrist is going to do to the Jewish people and to the high priest at that time. All right, but anyway, you skip down here. Just go ahead until you get down to verse number 35 and 36. And it could be sooner, but at the very latest, by the time you get to 35 or 36, you watch the language change. It says in verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end. Now that's a clue when God speaks that way. Now you know that the Spirit of God is already looking to the end of the story, the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king, now it's describing a king, And it can't any longer be Antiochus. This has to be, in my opinion, this is a description of the Antichrist from here on down. The king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. So there's a good explanation for that, is because Islam traces its roots to Abraham and believes that Abraham's God was Allah, right? And I think Muhammad even considered himself a direct descendant of Ishmael. But for whatever reason, he won't even regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. And of course, Islam has no regard for the desire of women. Women have no status in Islam. Nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all, but in his estate shall he honor the god of forces, war, violence. And a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, and so on and so forth. And at verse 40, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. So now you know you've got earthly kings that are actually fighting against the Antichrist, and everybody just doesn't lay down at his feet, even in the tribulation. There are some nations that fight against him, but come against him like a whirlwind, and so on and so forth. Verse number 44, I love this. Tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. I wonder what the tidings out of the east are. You know who's coming from the east, right? When he comes down from heaven. And the north could just be directly overhead too, right? So it could be that the heavens open and there's an army coming out of heaven at this time and it troubles him. But anyway, so that part is probably a pretty good description. If you look down in the chart again at the bottom there, that end of Daniel chapter 11 is sort of describing a combination of Nimrod and Antiochus and Caesar and Hitler and everybody just all rolled into one. All right, let's back up a little further. Let's go a little earlier in the book of Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 describes how Alexander the Great came to power. And it hadn't happened yet. Alexander hadn't even been born when this was written. But Daniel is writing about the future. And he describes the rise of Alexander the Great. He's described here as his kingdom is likened to a goat. It says, verse 8, it says, the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn, Alexander, was broken. He died young. For it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. His kingdom was divided among those four generals. And out of one of those four parts of Alexander's empire came a little horn. All right? So out of one of those parts of the former Greek empire rises this person who in verses 9 through 12 is probably Antiochus, because he came out of one of those four. He came out of the kingdom that was Syria and Iraq and Iran and all of present day where ISIS is and Al-Qaeda and all those groups. But Antiochus came out of that area. And he's described here in verses 9 through 12. Verse 11, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. He desecrated the temple, in other words. He stopped the sacrifices. He removed the high priest in Jerusalem. Verse 12, and a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. It cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. So that's probably Antiochus in history, most likely. But then you skip a little further into the same chapter, and notice that the Holy Spirit gives you an interpretation of this goat and of those horns. Look in verse number 20. It says, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. The rough goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, Alexander. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. He didn't give them power. Alexander died before he could transfer his power to any of these guys. They fought. There was a lot of intrigue. But eventually these four guys won out and divided up the empire, but not by any power that he gave them. It says, verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressions are come to the full, now watch this, a king of fierce countenance. This corresponds to the little horn earlier in the chapter. King of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. By his power shall, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Remember where he got his power from? Revelation chapter 13. All right, the dragon gave him his power. All right. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He will war with Israel. He will make war against the saints. Through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. And he shall also stand up against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without hand. All right. Antiochus died of a disease. All right. But the Antichrist is going to die by the hand of God. No man is going to put him to death. The Antichrist dies by the hand of God without any man's hand being involved in that. All right. So he's described at the bottom of that column. If you look at the bottom of the column of Daniel 8, you'll see the little horn down there. A king of fierce countenance with power from Satan. He destroys the mighty and the holy people. It could be Israel and also the Jewish, the tribulation believers. He will also use false peace to gain power. Stands up against Jesus Christ, but is broken without hand. And Antiochus, we said there, he died of a disease. The Antichrist dies by the hand of God. All right, back up one more. Let's go to the previous chapter, Daniel chapter 7. All right, Daniel chapter 7. We're looking at these kingdoms from Revelation chapter 17, starting from Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greece, Rome, etc. Well, in Daniel chapter 7 and in Daniel chapter 2, God deals with some of those kingdoms also. He leaves out Egypt and Assyria because he starts in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, from Nebuchadnezzar's point forward. Now God, Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, are looking at history from Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon's point forward. So Egypt and Assyria are behind. All right. And so in Daniel chapter 7, we see four beasts, all right, four kingdoms represented here. In Daniel chapter 8, they're described as the first beast. Daniel chapter 7, they're described as the first beast is a lion. Wait a minute, I got to get there with you. Daniel chapter 7, let me get to the right place here. Oh, here we are. Verse number 4. The first was like a lion. Verse 5, the second is like a bear. All right. The first would be Babylon. I know there's some disagreement over that. Some dear brothers that write books have a different opinion on this, and that's fine. But this lines up and makes the most sense as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, the first is a lion. That corresponds with Babylon. The second, a bear, corresponding to the Medes and the Persians. And the third, verse number 6, I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard. You remember what the Antichrist would be most like? He would have the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion, so he would have something of the others, but most like, most similar to the leopard. And the leopard here, it says, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. So you see that there's something fourfold connected with this beast as there was with the goat, the four horns, the four parts of Alexander's kingdom, etc. And then after this, in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast. So this would be most likely the Roman Empire. Dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had in it great teeth, iron teeth, devoured and break in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. Now, it seems like an insignificant detail, but you should underline the feet. Because it didn't destroy with its teeth. It had great iron teeth. But it destroyed everything around it with its feet. All right? Watch the significance of that in just a second. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So now we've got something connected to this with 10, like the 10 horns in Revelation 13, Revelation 17. And then, notice this, consider the horns, and behold, there came up from among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. So there's a little horn that comes out of the four in Daniel chapter 8, and there's a little horn that comes out of the 10. So are these two different little horns? It can't be. They're the same. So this little horn, which is the Antichrist, has some connection with one part of the Greek Empire, but it's also connected because this is obviously the Roman Empire. So it's got a connection here to both of these things. All right. And it says, in the horns were eyes like the eyes of a man, a mouth speaking great things. We're going to run out of time here, so let me hurry up. On your little chart, at the bottom of that column, you can see the purple area or blue area there. It's talking about what that fourth beast is. It's obvious that's the Roman Empire, dreadful and terrible. The Roman Empire persecuted Jews and Christians for 300 years through Herod, Pilate, and the Caesars. And then after the Caesars were gone, the popes took up from there. You know, for the most part, the Roman Empire was very kind toward the people that it conquered. It usually didn't slaughter them. It even allowed them to continue to practice their religions to a certain degree. I mean, remember, Israel was under Roman domination in the time of Jesus Christ. They had a temple, they had priests, and unless they bucked the Roman authority, they lived pretty much in peace, all right? And Rome, it's throughout its history, that's the way it dealt with the people that it conquered. It used them. In fact, most of the Roman army wasn't made up of Italians. The empire was too vast. Guess who made up, by the way, the largest composition of the Roman army? Syrians. Muslims. These were before the Muslims were even here, but it was Arabic people. The largest group in the Roman army. That's why in Daniel chapter 9 it says when the people of that prince attack Israel. It could be that the Islamic Antichrist, it was his people even before Islam. The Arabic people were part of the army. The largest part of the army that sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD were Arabs. And that's just a matter of historical record. It weren't Italians. It wasn't Europeans. Because the army was already too vast to have Italians fighting all of Rome's wars. But they took soldiers from all of the regions that they conquered. And in the Middle East, when they came against Jerusalem, they conscripted all of these groups that fought for them part-time into those legions that sacked the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But that's just a matter of history. Okay, so anyway, at the bottom of that column, in the yellow part, it comes up among the 10 horns, this little horn. It has eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great things against the Most High with a look more stout than his fellows. He attempts, it says in chapter 7, skip over, we didn't read this part, but just skip over to chapter 7, verse number 24, verse number 25. Speaking about the little horn. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. You know, Muslims go by a different calendar. They don't go by our calendar. They count the years differently, just like the Jewish people. You know, our calendar is basically a Roman Catholic calendar. All right? It was given to us by Pope Gregory, and before him, I forget what the calendar before that was, but Julius, but there have been actually four calendars in history that governed the part of the world that Japheth inhabits. All of them have been Roman calendars. So we live under Roman time in a sense. We live under a calendar given to us, dates that have been rearranged and adjusted several times by the popes. Well, Islam doesn't go by that calendar, and the Jews don't go by that calendar. Isn't that interesting? Catholics, Jews, and Muslims, all with three conflicting calendars. So when the Antichrist comes into power as a Muslim, he will change the times. He will change the calendars. He will also change or seek to, it says, think to change the laws. You can imagine what laws he has in mind, right? They're trying to do that all over the world, right? Sharia law, whatever that is. I mean, their own Islamic jurisprudence. I mean, it's their way of dealing with issues, right? They want that imposed. Wherever they're in the majority, they push for that. They even tried to push for that in Texas, in some places where they're in the majority out there. So that's their law. They don't honor our law if they don't have to. in the Philippines. There's an autonomous part of Mindanao that's under Islamic rule. And the government of the Philippines, even though it's a nominal democracy, it allows the Muslims in that area to use some aspects of Sharia law when they deal with some of their civil stuff. But anyway, so the Antichrist will seek to change the times and the seasons, right? I mean, the times and the laws. And they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing of time again, 3.5 years. All of this matches up, all right? Last one, all right? We have to hurry on this one, all right? Daniel chapter 2, you know, remember what happens in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that he can't even remember. You ever had a dream like that and you can't remember the dream? And so he wants his magicians, he must realize, wow, that must have been important. I can't remember the details. He wants his magicians to tell him his dream. And they say, you got to be crazy. I mean, we could interpret, I mean, they could make up any kind of interpretation, but they can't tell him what he dreamed. And so, but Daniel comes along and tells him what he dreamed. God revealed it to Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar had this dream where he saw this big famous image with four parts. Actually, not four parts. There's one extra part that we don't talk about much, but that's what we're going to talk about real quick tonight. Remember, it had a head of gold, which represented, Daniel even said, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar, that's your kingdom. And then after that head of gold came a part of this image which was silver. It's an inferior metal, inferior to gold anyway. And after the Babylonian Empire came the empire of the Medes and the Persians, right? It was inferior. It didn't have the same glory that Babylon had. I mean, the city of Babylon was one of the wonders of the world, the seven hanging gardens of Babylon. Well, the Medes and the Persians didn't quite achieve that glory. Silver is a lesser metal. But then after that came, what was the next one? Brass, right? And that would be the kingdom of Greece. And after that came the iron of the legs. And the iron represents Rome, all right? And you can see in here that Rome came to a place where it was divided. The Roman Empire was divided into two legs, the little purple area there, by Theodosius in 395 AD. The Western Empire was centered in Rome, the Eastern in Constantinople. So there was a division in the Roman Empire. It separated into two sections, east and west, two legs. It even for a little while had competing popes that excommunicated each other at different times. One in Constantinople, one in Rome. So there was a division there. It was divided again by the popes into Roman Catholicism and Orthodox Catholicism, the Greek in the east and the Latin in the west. The Western Empire collapsed in 476, but the popes of Rome continue until today, reigning like kings. But you know, there's a part of that image that we don't give much attention to. And it's the feet. Because the feet are almost a fifth part, because they're not gold, not silver, not brass, not iron, but a mixture of two things that don't seem to be compatible. And that is iron and clay. You know, Christianity and Islam does not seem compatible. They seem absolutely the antithesis of each other, right? There's no way that though you can't mix iron and clay. It's impossible. It won't combine. But the Lord said that that kingdom composed in the feet was iron. It's got the strength of the former Roman Empire, but it's got something of the earth mixed into it. And in Daniel, there's a couple of really key passages here that are important. And let's just read them real fast. Daniel chapter 2, look at verse number 34. Daniel 2:34. It says, thou sawest, Daniel's telling him his dream, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. Who do you think that is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Which smote the image in the belly, in the head. Where did it hit? It directly attacked the feet. The stone hits the feet, all right, that were of iron and clay and break them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold. In other words, the whole empire just collapsed. Everything, all of these world empires, one after the other, all built to defy God, all built to glorify, magnify man. When Jesus Christ comes, his attack is against the feet. But everything collapses when he destroys the feet. All right? That's what it says, right? It says, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain kingdom, all right, that filled the whole earth. There's the kingdom of Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 2. The mountain of the Lord, all right, his kingdom, all right? Go a little further in Daniel chapter 2, all right? Now here, Daniel explains it, verse number 41. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another. They don't really mix. It's just they've made affinity with one another. Remember how Ahab made affinity with one of the kings of Assyria, I think it was? And they were mortal enemies. But for the sake of some common goal, they decided to work together to achieve that goal. It's like Herod and Pilate had no friendship between them. But concerning Jesus Christ, one's a king, one's a Roman politician. They got no use for each other. They're competing authorities. Herod's claiming authority of the Jewish people. Pilate's claiming authority of the Jewish people. But when it came to Jesus Christ, it actually uses the word affinity. They made affinity one with another to destroy Jesus Christ. So here in the last days are two religions that don't seem to have anything to do with each other. They do not seem like they could ever have anything in common. But for the sake of overthrowing the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that's dear to him, the Antichrist puts these two things together in the last days. And even though iron and clay don't mix, they're going to be working together in the last days. But the interesting thing is that when the Antichrist, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, that stone, which is him, destroys the feet. That mixture at the end is what is under attack. And we'll stop there for tonight, but next time, I'm going to just take you through the scriptures, and we can look at, I mean, it's irrefutable. There's no way that you can argue with this part of it, and that is the kingdom that Jesus Christ attacks in the last days is Islamic, because every nation that's a part of it, from Psalm 83 to Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 39, all the many chapters in Joel and Isaiah. We're going to just look at some of the nations involved that are there when Jesus Christ in the day of the Lord comes and sets his glory in the earth. They're all Islamic countries. So it's impossible that the Antichrist kingdom is not a combination of an ecumenical world church with an Islamic political power behind it, driving it forward. All right, we'll stop there. Thank you for being so patient and listening tonight, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, this evening for a book that shows us the future. So thankful, Lord, that although there's a whole lot of things here, Lord, that are hard to be understood, Lord, we're just thankful that you have the future in your hands. It's in your control. Our lives are safe. Lord, help us to trust in thee, and always just to take refuge in thee, no matter what may be going on around us. Lord, there's no hope in our politicians. There's no hope in democracy. There's no hope in anything except the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, you are our hope and our refuge. And I pray that your people, Lord, would just keep their eyes on you as we see that day approaching. Help us, Lord, we pray, that we might be found faithful. Help us to be in that number, called and chosen and faithful. When you return, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you so much for being here. Please, again, pray for the meetings on Sunday. And Operation Jerusalem is on for Saturday morning. So come and be a part of that if you can be. All right.